system will outright reject us. We will be branded heretics in the eyes of the world's system. Yet we as the church must be ready to give an answer to the hope that's within us. We have a hope. We have truth. We have the gospel. Jesus has given us a vision. And since God, and the reason I chose the passage in Isaiah, it's one of those strong passages. Was there any question that God is declaring, I am God? There is no other God. I'm God. You're not. I'm God. I selected that because God regularly reminds us He is God, either through providence, through situations, through His Word. And so He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He tells us what's going to happen before it even starts. And because of that, we as the church should understand that the book of Revelation, it's not a book for gee whiz, that's really cool, and you know, we're not reading like some kind of future thing that's like a mystery ball and you just go, oh, that's so interesting and fascinating. No. The book of Revelation should always remind us of God's activity in the world today. God is active. God is reigning on the throne. There's nothing new under the sun. Just real quick, before I read the passage, give you a context, right? So John wrote this, the revelation, the vision, around probably 90 AD. What kind of things were going on in John's world at the time? Well, we get some ideas about from the seven letters to the seven churches, and we'll get to that eventually. But what we do see is that in history, emperor worship was actually established around this time. Right? So the official religion of Rome said, okay, you have all these other gods and stuff, but now we will worship the emperor, which usually involved pinching some incense, throw it into a little fire, and say, you know, Caesar is Lord. So emperor worship is established. Or think about it this way. People worship their political leaders. Does that sound familiar? There was this idea of proto-Gnosticism. Whoa, that's crazy words there. What's that? Proto-Gnosticism or Gnosticism is the idea that there is such a thing as secret knowledge and that only a certain handful of people can know that knowledge. And if you're not in that in-group, then you're on the outs. And that knowledge could only be learned by experience. We have things in our culture today that tell us that experience is king. Very similar, isn't it? There's secret knowledge to be gained through experience. The dominant culture at that time actually started to turn on the church. Domitian, the emperor, started to declare outright persecutions against the church. Why? Because they finally figured out that Christianity was not a sect of the Jews. You see, Jews had a status in Rome. By Roman law, they could practice Judaism, their Second Temple Judaism, freely because it was recognized as a religion. And for about 50 years, the Romans thought, well, the Christians are just some kind of weird sect, right? They're the charismatics of the Jews, right? So they're just, they're all Jews. But they finally start figuring out, wait, there's something new here. This is different. And they started to undergo persecution. And as we, the Church of Jesus Christ today, begin to really seriously take into consideration what is the message we carry? What is this gospel? The world's going to start to realize, oh, wait a minute. This ain't the same old church. I thought those guys were just kind of, they held up and they didn't really get involved with anything. They're going to start to realize that, you know what? We do believe things that are contrary to the world. So the dominant culture may turn on us. And at that time, the church was having trouble with beliefs. There was all sorts of forms of beliefs that were starting to sprout up. And you see that in the seven churches, in the letters. And today, we have all sorts of beliefs that are starting to sprout up. And some of them, most of them, that are not in line with Scripture, well, either they take the Scripture and they twist it, as the Scripture tells us, at some point people will do, or they just ignore it. And so John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes Revelation. And we are to allow this book to influence our understanding of our present earthly circumstances in order that the light of the supernatural reality brings us to do something, to change the way we look at things. So let's turn to Revelation 7. I'm going to read verses 9 to 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I just humbly come before you that as we go further to consider your word, that the things that are from you, that's what enters our hearts. But if it's from me, Lord, that it just falls away, that it blows away in the wind like chaff, Lord, that we would hear your voice this morning speaking to our hearts, and that it would cause us, Lord, to desire to change, to be transformed by your word, that when we walk out of here today, Lord, that we would have a vision, a clear beginning vision of what you want us to be doing as a church and as individuals in our culture today. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 9, he says, after this I looked. Now, I didn't read verse 4 of chapter 7 where it says, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Save that for another sermon. But there is a difference between hearing and seeing. There is a difference between hearing about something and actually seeing it. And when you think about crowds, I think that's kind of true. And I have two pictures here that I'm going to show you just for the purposes of illustration. So this is at Mecca, their worship at Mecca. 2.8 million people estimated. We have ways to estimate crowds. Okay. And the next picture, this is in India, at Sacred River, 60 to 80 million people. Okay. Now, from the back row, I know that probably all looks the same, and that's my point. He sees a great multitude that no one could number, something larger than what we could even estimate with our abilities today. And that is a ton of people. That is a lot of people. And then consider this, friends. Those are people who do not know the living God. They are worshiping something else. And who knows the living God? Who is the witness of the living God? It is us, the church. So if we think that as a church, or at the church of Jesus, that our job is almost done, my friends, those are large crowds of people who do not have the hope of the gospel, are lost in their sin, and are doing things. Understand, They are sincerely doing things, trying to attain something, whether it's Sartori release, whether it's paradise. They're working. They're working it. And they're really trying to get somewhere, and yet, tragically, they will not by those means. And John looked and he saw a multitude that no one could number from every nation. What does John see? John sees the nation, tribes, peoples, and he could hear the languages. Right? Because when you think about it, can you see language? No, you got to hear language, right? So he could hear the languages. This is the diversity that God himself created. Diversity is not an idea that we as enlightened people have suddenly stumbled upon. God himself created us. And it is, my friends, an eternal reality. Imagine that. I wanted us to hear 10,000 reasons in the different languages. You could hear you know the tune. If you know the song, you knew the words. And in some cases, hopefully you picked up that in some cases, the words weren't exactly the same, but the intent was the same. Because not all languages can say the same things we do in English, and it actually matched the tune, right? But imagine that John is showing us this fact. In heaven, you'll know somebody else is speaking another language, but you'll understand them, just like it was in Pentecost. That will be the reality, because that is the eternal glory that God has given us, made in his image, to be a tapestry. We are a diverse group of people. We come, in a sense, from one nation, and when we talk about nations today, we understand what that means, right? They're lines on a map. But who's been drawing those lines? Fallible people. People have been drawing those lines for ages, right? And sometimes their crayon goes and grabs a piece of a mountain that belongs to somebody else according to their crayon drawing. And the eternal reality is this. We're really one nation. We are a people. It's the tribes that I would say that falls more in line with individual ethnic groups. And here's why. Because somebody asked me, how do we describe tribes? Well, that's the clans and the families. Because if you go back in the Old Testament, the tribes are listed by names. Right? So in a sense, sometimes people joke around about the Contreras clan. Well, guess what? Yes, in a sense, we're a little clan. We're a little tribe. Right? There may be the Ledbetter clan. And on, right? The Howells, and there are various groups. But the idea of a clan and tribe is that it's based on various cultural, physical, geographic ties, right? So guess what? In heaven, we're going to know that somebody's actually from a family that's not your own. You're going to recognize that. It is part of the eternal reality because this is in the throne room of God. What I just read to you is in the throne room of God. And in order for John to be able to see the multitude of the nations, he has to be able to comprehend that there are different nations there. Because if everybody looked the same, he would not have understood that, would he? And so he sees this. Peoples. The idea of peoples is, it's not just rich people in heaven. There's poor people in heaven. There's all kinds of people in heaven. All stripes. Tall, short, athletic, not athletic. Though I personally hope that someday in heaven that we will all have 24-year-old bodies at the peak of performance. Right? I mean, that's kind of like, I hope that's the way it goes. Because I've always thought, that'd be great. But peoples, it's this idea that this multitude has all kinds of people. Just like this morning, as I look, I see all kinds of people, right? This is the picture of heaven. And we as the church should desire to have that more and more. Now, I'm going to say something that I know is probably going to step on some toes, but I know that I used to say this, and I've said it before. I used to try to say that, you know, I'm colorblind. Now, I'm Puerto Rican, right? So in case you didn't know this, but I was born on the island, came to the States when I was 7. But I used to say, oh, no, I try to be colorblind, right? I don't. But you know what? As I've studied the scriptures, I've come to understand that's actually not a very biblical position. Because John, he's not colorblind, is he? He's standing before the throne room of God, and he can look in and he can see all these people, right? So we as the church, while we use that term, right, to try to say that, well, you know, I'm not racist, or I'm not bigoted, or I'm good with all people. But you know what? We should be good with all people because they're made in the image of God. That is what we should be good for, that they're all made in the image of God, and that we need to embrace that reality of the tapestry of God. If you ever looked at a tapestry, it's made up of millions of stitches. Up close, I mean, when you see a tapestry being made, it's kind of like, well, what in the world is going on here? And it's not till the whole picture is revealed, right? And throughout history, people have divided themselves, split themselves up, and so it's like all the little stitches. And yet, the Bible tells us, here is what God is woven. It's a beautiful tapestry of peoples from everywhere. And next week, we're going to talk about the formation of the nations. But it's a beautiful creation. We need to treat people with dignity and respect, not because the world says so, or because an HR manual says so, because they are made in the image of God. The scriptures tell us to do that. That's our motivator. That's our driving factor. It is the Word of God itself that is telling me, love God, love others. Right? This has been a phrase here at the church forever. And so if you think about it, this year we're going to talk a lot more. We're going to be praying and asking God to help us better understand the others, right? Because guess what? The others, it's a vast multitude. It's a big crowd. And what is this multitude doing? They are standing before the throne. Now, in order to really understand this, we got to hop back a second here and understand where this is seated. So the vision of the great multitude is actually amongst the seals. Now, those have read the book of Revelation, right? So we got 7 seals, right? 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, right? And this vision in heaven is in between the 6th seal and the 7th seal, okay? And what you're going to see here is that it answers an important question. Give me a second here. Turn to Revelation 6. I'm going to read beginning with verse 12. And I'm going to go to the end here. When he, who's the Lamb that was slain, opened the 6th seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? In this vision, those who are witnessing this are asking the mountains to fall on them, to hide them. If you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus also, he tells us this, when they asked him, when's the consummation of the kingdom? And he tells them, someday, people are going to be crying out, asking for the earth to swallow them. They know that it is the great day of their wrath. And they ask the question, who can stand? That is what chapter 7 answers. Who can stand before God and the Lamb? Who can stand on that last day? Who is able? And we see that those in chapter 7 are the ones who are able to stand before the throne. That's why they're there. That's why this portion is in this place. Because what happens next when they open the seventh seal? Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and earthquake. That should be a terrifying vision. If you dreamt that at night, you will probably wake up in a cold sweat. That is a terrifying vision of the day of wrath. And yet, in chapter 7, we see that God has sent out an angel to seal his people, right? So the whole purpose of chapter 7 is to tell us this is what God will do with his redeemed. And then the seven trumpet judgments, I'm not going to enumerate them, but it is horrible. It's like a third and a third and a third and a third. Who can stand? Who can stand? Those that are before the throne. And why are they there? Why are they there? Because they are crying out a bold declaration. Look at verse 10 of chapter 7. They are crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is what they are doing. And that is what they are supposed to be doing. Because you see, salvation has for eternity been owned by God. Look at Psalm 3:8. Psalm 3:8 tells us, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah." Salvation belongs to God. And so from eternity past to eternity future, God owns salvation. And it is right to make that declaration. And so the question becomes, if he owns salvation, well, who's he going to give salvation to? Right? If you own something, you're the only one who can really give it out. I can't come over to your house, go into your kitchen, say, "Hey, listen, I need to borrow some forks. Actually, you know what? I'm just going to walk into your house, go grab your forks and knives, and then I'm going to go pass them out to people." Right? You'd be like, "What are you doing?" "Okay, Pastor, you're kind of crazy." And then you call around, tell people, "Don't let Pastor in your house. He's going to steal your silverware and hand it out." Right? If you own something, you're the only one who could really give it away, right? So who does God choose to willingly give this to? Those whom he has grace. And those whom he has grace on are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's the eternal reality. Look at Revelation 5. One of the neat things about the book of Revelation is it helps to interpret itself, right? And this is why it's so important. When you study your scriptures, do me the favor. Make sure, first of all, you probably, before you tackle a book, read the whole book. Read it from chapter 1, verse 1 to whatever chapter and the last verse. Okay? Read it whole. Then start to look, how is this broken up? How is this set up? Because if we don't understand these things, then we start to miss. Because in chapter 5, verse 2, we see that John writes, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? This is the scroll with the seven seals. The scroll with the seven seals, in which between the sixth seal and seventh seal comes the answer, who can stand? So it's kind of important. Who can open this scroll? Look at verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. There's no one. Coming from amongst us, regular people. Made in the image of God, yes, but sinners. For we have all sinned. Scripture makes it very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So amongst us, there's no one, not even our mightiest, our wisest, our smartest people of history could have ever opened this. And John begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And praise God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the root of David. Who is he? It's Jesus. And to make sure there's no confusion, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation and have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Praise God. God tells us that it is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is worthy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But with the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, it is Jesus who was worthy. It is Jesus who is at the center of all this. It is Jesus who is our salvation. It is Jesus to whom salvation belongs. It is Jesus who is worthy to be praised and worship. And that is what we see the elders and all the angels. Notice, it's not many of the angels, it's all the angels. All the angels, all the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, they all get on their faces. And they say concerning Jesus, God who owns salvation, that He is worthy. They say concerning Him, Amen, blessing and glory and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving power, and might be to our God forever and ever. So think about this. What is worthy of worship? What do we worship? Sometimes I think we put a lot of stock in a lot of things that are not worthy of worship. The angels, the elders, and the four living creatures are worshiping God at what? Why did they worship God? Because the multitude just proclaimed salvation belongs to God. It is the gospel. The gospel itself should drive us to worship. And I will tell you, I've been guilty of this, friends. When sometimes I've been, you know, at a church and gets towards the end of service and they start talking about the gospel and they start giving an invitation. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, here we go. Here comes the gospel. I've done it. I have been guilty of not considering the gospel such an amazing thing as to be worthy of worship. And yet here, at the proclamation that salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb, the elders respond by worshiping. We should do the same. We should not treat the gospel as if it's just this thing that we once did. We need to really start to embrace the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to really consider it amazing news. One of the ways that people declare worthiness is to declare back to God things about His character. I mean, if you're wondering, where's a place where I could start with some simple worship, Pastor? Why don't you pray this back to God? Use verse 12 and say, Father, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you. So, to declare amen is to say this is truth. To say blessing is to say that all divine favor and excessive generosity comes from God. To declare glory is to say that only He is a shining radiance. Only He is in a pure state of being wonderful. To declare wisdom is to understand and say that all perfect outcomes come from God. To express thanksgiving is to express the gratitude. To say honor is to respect, value, and worth God for who He is. To declare power is to say God is able. And to declare might is to say He has the strength to do it. So going forward, church, three simple points for the year. Things that I think we need to consider. First, we as a church of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be shrinking back. We have got to be ready to stand tall. We should not shrink back. We should stand tall. We should be proud in an appropriate way that salvation does belong to our God, that He is worthy. And we should understand that there's nothing new under the sun, and the things we are experiencing are no different than what folks experience all the way back here, and therefore God's word is true still today. Second thing, pray for God to place into your life someone who needs the gospel. Okay? That's not to say pray that God show you that people need the gospel. Because I showed you two pictures of millions and millions of people that by their very acts of worshiping something that's not worthy are in need of the gospel. Ask God to put someone in your life, a specific person that you know needs the gospel. Write their name down and pray for them all year long. Pray for them till the Lord saves them. And he will. Put into action your confidence in your own salvation. Because if you're confident that you're going to heaven, then be confident that if you pray for somebody else, that God is faithful. But don't be double-minded, right? Don't be like, well, you know, I don't know. They're pretty bad. Maybe God will save them, right? Jesus' blood is good enough to cover the sins of anybody, even our worst enemies. Pray for God to place into your life someone that needs the gospel. I challenge you, and to some degree, I said kind of a mission 2020, but it's not really mission 2020 because this is the mission all the time. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all. All. A-L-L. All. Do not allow any presuppositions, any prejudices, any biases to keep you from sharing the gospel with all people. Somebody shared the gospel with you, and Christ has called you to share the gospel with somebody else. Because how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard of? So we're to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all, and we should be ministering through the love and unity found only in Jesus Christ. I've heard some people try to say that, you know, we got to love people into the kingdom. Amen. We got to love people in the kingdom, but you at least better tell them where the door is. Right? I mean, I remember a young man one time walked up to my door saying, hey, I'm with this church, and now I'm trying to help this organization, and I kind of was familiar with the organization. I asked him, I said, it's one thing to give somebody a hamburger, but it's another thing to give somebody a hamburger in somebody's name, right? And so I asked him, I said, why don't you just work with your church? Why do you have to go to this other organization? Just start something, right? And help people out in Jesus' name, right? And share the gospel, right? I mean, that's how we should be. We need to be open for that. And we need to be ready for when God places that opportunity before us here at our church. So, don't shrink back. Pray for someone that, for God to reveal to you a specific someone for you to pray for till you see them come to Christ, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all, ministering through the love and unity found only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that you speak truth to our hearts through the Scriptures. And Father, sometimes we become so complacent. We just think that all we need to do is just kind of show up, sing a few songs, try to stay awake, and say amen. But Father, the truth is you've called us to a much more difficult task than to simply be here. And we, as your people, we desire, Father, and my prayer is that you would light a fire in us to be awakened to the truth, to be willing to go out, to sacrifice, Lord, for the sake of the gospel. So, Father, I pray that you would honor our prayer this morning, that you would help us to stand tall and firm and in a loving manner when we need to, that you would reveal to us a specific person, Lord, that we need to pray for to come to know that salvation belongs to you, that can join the multitude. And I pray, Father, that you would honor our prayers and you would have those people come to know Jesus, that they may be filled with the Spirit, that they may have their eyes and their hearts opened, that they would acknowledge their sin, that they would come and repent of their sin and ask for Christ to become their King and to join the community, the people that you are gathering from the nation, from the tribes, from the languages, from all types of people. Oh, Father, please hear our prayer and help us to just be obedient in proclaiming the gospel as it is worthy to be shared. It is worthy to be thankful for it. It is amazing, Lord, because in the gospel we have come to know you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.